Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity for us to come together, to spend time with each other, to spend time with you, and to spend time in the Word. I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and clarity. God, that you would help us to understand what is being said in these scriptures and how it applies to us and how we can bear better witness, bear better fruit, how we can be better disciples, how we can love you and love our neighbors more consistently and more frequently. God, I pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. I thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 All right, this is week 30. We're doing Romans 10 and 11 this week. And let's get started. All right, so we're going to start chapter 10, verse 1. So it goes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." And so Paul, just as he started chapter 9, he starts chapter 10 by talking about his heart's desire and prayer to God for the salvation of Israel. And so he is emphasizing how much he loves Israel and how much he desires for them to be saved. But then he goes on to show that they are not saved and why they're not saved. And it's because they're trying to establish their own righteousness. And so he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." And so they love God, but they don't know God the way that they need to. They don't understand God, and they don't understand the path to salvation that God has laid for them. And so he's been demonstrating throughout Romans, and especially in chapter 9, as we talked about last week, the distinction between between faith and works, grace and works. And so here he's just going over it again, that Israel, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they seek to establish their own righteousness, and in doing so, have not submitted to the righteousness of God.
Right.
And so, people cannot come to Jesus without right information. You need to have the right information about who God is, who Jesus is, and what Jesus did, why our working towards righteousness is futile, but that's not enough. It's not enough to just know that God is real. It's not enough to just know that God had this plan of salvation. It's not enough to have the right information. You have to submit to the righteousness of God and put away your attempts, put away your own righteousness, put away your own desire to produce your own righteousness and submit to God's. And that's what he's talking about here. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so he's saying that it's not, while Israel does have a lack of right knowledge, even with the right knowledge, even with the gospel being presented to them, they refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. So then he goes on to say in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so the law here, he's saying, ends in a sense in that our obedience to the law is no longer what determines our righteousness. It's Jesus's obedience to the law that determines our righteousness, because it's his righteousness that clothes us by grace through faith. And so, the law has the law has not come to an end in the sense that the law still continues to reflect the righteous standard of God, but the law no longer functions as our only way of being righteous. It no longer serves as the only path to being in right relationship with God if you are in complete and utter obedience to the standard that's been set. And so here he's saying Christ is the end of the law, in that when we believe in Jesus, when we believe in the person and work of Jesus, the law, obedience to the law, is no longer the foundation for our relationship with God. It's our faith in him. And so the law does not lower itself. The law remains the same. It is holy and just and good, and it is not altered at all. But Jesus came and fulfilled the law in totality, all of it. He fulfilled all of the law. And so thereby, the law that we could not fulfill, Jesus does. And his sacrificial atonement allows us to be clothed in his righteousness. And then he goes on to say, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And so the law of Moses shows that the path to righteousness through the law is very clear, and it is total obedience. Right? And so if you want to be righteous through the path provided by the law, it is total and complete obedience to the law, which no one has done and no one ever will do besides Jesus. If you want to live by the law, you must do the law in totality, completely and perfectly. But with Jesus, we don't have to go to heaven. We don't have to descend into the depths of hell to find Jesus. Jesus is right next to us. We do not have to go through great lengths of works to achieve righteousness. It is freely gifted to us. We immediately receive righteousness when we trust and believe in Jesus. Right? So through the law, you have to go through great effort and you attain righteousness at the end. Right? So you aren't righteous when you're obeying the law. You are righteous when you have obeyed the law. And so at any moment during your life, when you disobey the law, you are no longer righteous and can never be righteous. Right? But with faith, Jesus is not far. The righteousness that we attain is not far. We don't go through great lengths of works. We don't have to go a length of time before we are righteous. It's as when we believe, when we confess and believe, we are made righteous through Jesus' righteousness. And so when we trust in the word of the gospel, we immediately receive the righteousness. And so verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so this is a very famous verse. You confess with your mouth and believe. And so it's not just, it's both. You don't just confess, You must believe in your heart. And so there's a clear distinction between the two. So you in order to believe, you will confess, obviously. But just because you confess doesn't mean you believe. And so in order for one to believe, they will confess. Everyone who genuinely believes in Jesus confesses that he is their Savior. But just because one confesses that Jesus is God, and just because one confesses that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, doesn't mean they genuinely believe that he did or is who they're confessing he is. And so, and it goes both ways. If you genuinely believe, you will confess. And so if no one knows that you're a Christian, if you don't ever tell anyone that if you're never confessing Christ, then you probably don't really believe, right? Because when you believe, you confess. And so if you've convinced yourself, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want anyone to know. I don't really want anyone to know that I believe in Jesus. I'm embarrassed by Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. You know, whatever justifications you have for refusing to confess Christ, both in your words and your actions, then you don't really believe. And so those are the two core parts. So if you confess with your mouth the person and work of Jesus, and you believe in your heart, well, then we see an utter and complete transformation from the old man to the new. And the one who confesses and the one who genuinely believes in their heart has become a new creature, has been born again, and is saved. He has been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. For with the heart, this is verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We talked about this in chapter 9 a little bit when we were talking about who God desires to be saved, how one is saved. And here he is clear here that all who call upon God are saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. And it's important that Christians who confess and who claim to believe get this point. There is no distinction. There is no distinction in the body of Christ. Not race, not age, not wealth, not intelligence. There are no distinctions. There are no varsity Christians and JV Christians. There are no better Christians and lower Christians. There is no better or lower in society. We don't view people in terms of anything other than their position in Christ. They're either saved. They've either been saved. This person has either been saved and they are a brother or sister in Christ, saved by the same grace. Or they're not saved and they need love and compassion and kindness and they need to hear the gospel preached. And those are the two distinctions that you make. Not what their race is, not what their age is, not whether they're poor or rich, not whether they're famous or they're a nobody. Everybody is a nobody. relative to Christ. And everybody in the body of Christ is somebody in that they are brothers and sisters. They are heirs to the kingdom of God. And if they're not, well, they need to be. Our heart needs to long to see them saved. Our heart needs to throb with compassion, knowing that they don't know the relationship with God that we do. They don't have the comprehension of the beauty of God's love and grace and mercy. And our hearts should break, knowing that there are those who aren't saved, knowing that there are those who will spend eternity removed from God's presence. Us having just the tiniest of comprehension of how beautiful God is and how so far beyond our imagination this little taste of God is. And we go, how can we say that we love our neighbor when we refuse to preach the gospel? When we refuse to call them out on their sin? When we refuse to tell them that there is something as beautiful, as wonderful, as holy and righteous, as a relationship with God, as eternity in the presence of the Creator. Right? And so we have to get this. This has to be. This is not a negotiable part of our worldview. This is a central part of the view that comes with the transformation. When we are transformed, when we are saved, we are transformed. And part of what transforms is the way that we view all of reality. The way that we view our relationship with other people completely transforms. And we cannot see people based off of these superficial distinctions. They don't exist. They should not exist any longer. It's just saved or not saved. And if they're saved, then we love them and we know that they are. We know that we will spend eternity with them. And we build them up and encourage them. And if they're not saved, then we long for them to be saved. And we do everything in our power. We lay down our lives that they might be saved. We have the same compassion for every person that Paul has for the Israelites here. The way that Paul describes his longing for the Israelites to be saved is the compassion we have for every person we know is not saved. Regardless of where they've been and what they've done. Right? So then he goes on to say, verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so he says, if you don't send preachers, then there won't be preachers. And if there are no preachers, then the people won't hear the gospel. And if they don't hear the gospel, how do we expect them to believe in Christ? Right? And so it comes down to the church and the body's responsibility to equip and produce preachers of the gospel. It's always there are preachers. There is the office of a preacher. But there is a lesser responsibility that falls on every single member of the body of Christ to preach the gospel. And we do that actually preaching the gospel, actually, you know, articulating the gospel to people, but also in the way that we behave, the witness that we bear, the fruit that we produce is a massive part of preaching the gospel. And so that's the responsibility that falls on everyone. every person who calls themselves a Christian, that is their responsibility. And it's the responsibility of the church to equip and prepare everyone to preach the gospel. So verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this, here he's saying, well, you know, we preach the gospel, but not everyone believes. Yeah. Right? And it's our responsibility. We know that they won't believe if we don't preach the gospel. It's significantly more difficult for them to come to faith in Christ if we're not preaching the gospel, but just because we do doesn't mean they will.
Yes.
And so, many do not believe the report. They do not trust in God's word. They did not in the time of Isaiah. They did not trust in God's word through Isaiah and the other prophets. And they still don't now. And they won't be saved, and they made their choice. But we have to do everything in our power to get them to reconsider. Right, so imagine a scenario where there's a man on a train track and he refuses to believe you when you say that a train's coming. You yell at him and you tell him, you care for him and you want him to live, and you see the train coming and you know it's going to hit him, and he ignores your warnings over and over and over. At some point, you have to run and tackle him. And you tackle him off the train tracks so that he would survive.
Yeah.
Right? And that's our responsibility. Our responsibility is that we know what's coming. We know what the end result is of those who are not in Christ when they die. We know the inevitability. And so we do everything in our power. That's love. That's our love for our neighbor. But that doesn't mean that they will believe.
Right.
If they refuse the callings and they refuse to leave the train tracks, if they shrug off your tackle attempt, they'll get hit by the train. They've made their choice. They've decided to stay on it. And so, but here he's talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel, and Israel hasn't believed. The vast majority of Israelites have not believed the report of the Lord. They have not believed the prophets before with Isaiah, and they're refusing to hear Jesus and now his apostles. And so then he goes on to say, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so God has demonstrated in the Old Testament that he would bring others to him to provoke Israel to jealousy, to make them jealous. And Israel continued ignoring his word and find themselves more accountable than ever before. And so Israel rejects their Messiah. But this was prophesied in the Old Testament. That those who did not seek God and those who did not ask for him find him, the Gentiles. and he is made manifest to them in Christ.
Right.
And so then he's going to continue on in chapter 11. I say, chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Right? And so that's a logical question.
Yeah.
After what he's just talked about in chapter 10, where God has shown himself to the other nations. He's shown himself to the world. Israel has rejected him over and over and over again, and now finally they've rejected his manifestation in the flesh. And he stretched his hands out to a disobedient nation for so long, and so we ask, well, has God cast them away? Is God done with Israel? Is the question. And he goes, certainly not, for I, Paul, also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he's going, God's not done with Israel. I'm a part of Israel. The apostles, for the most part, are all Israelites. And at the beginning, the vast majority of the church, they were Israelites. Now, the church represented a very small part of Israel, but they are Israel. They are Israelites. And so God's not done with Israel because he's not done with Paul. Right? He hasn't cast out the nation and therefore cast out everybody involved, because the church is made up of Israelites. And so he goes, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Right? And so that there's that word again. And the better translation is who he knew before. Right? And so we got to be careful not to read our own definitions into the words. He's talking about Israel still. Yeah.
This must, in my translation, say whom he chose from the very beginning.
Yeah, and so that is a definition of foreknew that a lot of people have, but it's not the actual connotation of the word. It's the people who he knew before. It's the people who he had a relationship with.
Okay.
And his people, so God has not cast away his people, Israel, the nation, who he knew before. So he's had a relationship with Israel in the past, we see in the Old Testament, right?
Yep.
And so he's just basically restating what he just said in verse 1, that God has not cast away Israel, the people that he has had a relationship with before, that he has known before. And then he goes on to explain himself, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so this is this understanding that there has been and always will be a remnant of Israel that has remained faithful. And so just as God, and so he's using this as an example when he says, or do you not know what the scriptures say? What the scripture says of Elijah, he's that's what he's referencing when he uses the word foreknew. He goes, God has had a relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. And just as he did with them then, he is doing now. And he will continue to do. In that even with Elijah, even when there seemed like there was nobody left who believed in God but Elijah, God tells him that he's still got thousands of people who are faithful to him, who have refused to bow to idols, who have refused to conform to the sinful, wicked nations that have corrupted the nation of Israel. He still has the people who are faithful, and so he remains faithful to Israel. Right? And so just as God had his remnant then with Elijah and continued to be faithful to the nation of Israel. He has his remnant now, and Paul, referencing himself, is a part of it. He's a part of that remnant because that remnant has made up the church, right? The apostles are all Israelites. And so, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, right? And so it's not that these people have this remnant of people. They've been chosen. They've been chosen because of how righteous they are, or how special they are, or how high-ranking they are, or how low-ranking they are, but by grace. God chooses them by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So here, he just gives an explicit definition of the contradictory nature between works and grace. Grace cannot be grace if you merit it. Grace is unmerited favor, whereas works are merited. They are earned. When you do good works, you earn, you merit a good reward. Good wages.
Yep.
And so grace has to be antithetical to works. You can't have both. This is continuing verse 6, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work.
Mm-hmm.
And so, he goes on to say, in verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And so Israel as a nation, by deciding to reject God's righteousness and pursue righteousness on their own, has not attained righteousness. But the elect is a reference to the remnant who has believed by faith in Christ and has received righteousness, attained righteousness by grace, not works. They have obtained it, and the rest have not. And so here, he has made a distinction of Israel. This is Israel, not the whole population of humanity. It's not elect and the rest, it's Israel. Israel has been, he right here has distinguished between the elect and the rest, right? So the elect are the part of Israel who believes in Christ and has attained righteousness, not by their works, but by grace.
Right.
And the rest is all of the rest of Israel who has not attained righteousness because they continue to seek out their own righteousness by works. And they refuse grace. They reject it. Just as it is written, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And so now the rest who rejected, and not only rejected, but killed their Messiah, now they have been blinded. They've been hardened even further. And this isn't God taking people who would not be hardened and hardening them. This is God taking hardened people and allowing them to be even further hardened, to be even further blinded to the truth. Right. And Paul is going to get into the reasoning for why this has occurred. Verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear to this very day. Verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. And so here he is saying that the rest, of Israel. The rest have been blinded. They have been hardened by their continued opposition and disobedience to God. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? So here he's saying, is their rejection final? Right? They have rejected God, so God has rejected them. Is that the case that has happened here? As some people would say yes. Some people, even after reading this, would say yes. They rejected God. They rejected God. God has rejected them. Here Paul is making that no. God is not done with them. God has not rejected them. Finally, they have stumbled, and God has played a role in that. But he didn't make people who desire to see blind. He made those who were blind and desired to be blind even more blind. And so in doing so, they have stumbled, but they have not fallen. They have not, the purpose for their stumbling is not for them to fall. God does not want Israel to reject him so that he can reject them. That's not what he desires. But through their fall, so here he's going to explain himself, but through their, this there is the rest, Israel who has stumbled, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So now we see the purpose, right? So Israel had the rest, not all of Israel, but the rest, this distinctive group of Israel who has rejected God, mm-hmm. who has stumbled, who is blind, who is hardened to the truth. They have been caused to stumble even more that they might be provoked to jealousy by the salvation of the Gentiles. Right? So God, through the Israelites stumbling, has caused the salvation of all of the rest of the world, that they might be jealous and return to him. And so here he is going to talk about the initial question that he posed. And so he says, now if their fall there being is the rest of Israel, now if their fall is riches to the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And so he says, look at how much of a blessing to the rest of the world and to the Gentiles the stumbling of Israel has been. They have come to know God. They have come to be in right relationship with God. As awesome, as beautiful, as amazing as that blessing is, how much more of a blessing will there be when Israel comes back to God? And so in their stumbling and failures, the greatest blessing imaginable has been bestowed upon the rest of the world, has been made accessible to the Gentiles. So how much more of a blessing will it be when Israel regains their footing?
Right.
When Israel is no longer blinded, is no longer hardened. In their jealousy, they turn back to the one who loved them and has continued to do so. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, so now he's talking to the Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. And so he goes, he's talking to the Gentiles and he says, the purpose and, you know, the focus of my ministry is you, to save you. But the underlying current, the underlying drive and passion for why I preach to the Gentiles is not just that they might be saved, but more than that, that the Israels might see the Israelites might be see them, the Gentiles, being saved, and in their jealousy, come back to God, believe in their Messiah. And so he wants to make it clear to the Gentiles here that God is not done with Israel. And he's not done with Israel. Even though his focus, even though it seems like Paul and to a larger extent, God has turned his focus upon the world, upon the rest of the world, upon the Gentiles. And although Paul and God love the world and they love the Gentiles and they desire for them to be saved, their heart remains fixed on Israel.
Right.
Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Right? And so he's going to go on to explain this a little bit later, but he's saying if Israel's casting away and God turning his attention to the world, you know, if the Israel's rejection of God has resulted in the whole rest of the world and Gentiles being reconciled into right relationship with God, again, how much more will it be when the Israelites turn back to God? Their acceptance will result in life from the dead, resurrection. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And so God, Jesus, is the first fruit. He is the root. And Jesus is holy. Jesus is holy, so the lump is holy. Jesus is holy as the root, and so all of the branches are holy. Right? So when we become saved, we become members of the body of Christ. And it means more than just an image. Right? Christ is the head of a body of believers. And so, you know, it has to do with our representation. We are representatives of Christ, but we share in Christ all that he is and all that he has. We share it with him. We are a part of him. Right? And Paul talks about this earlier in Romans, where he says that because we are in Christ, we share both in his suffering and his glory. Right? So suffering is to be expected on this earth. If suffering is to be expected in this life, if glory is to be expected in the next. And so here he's just reiterating that point. That Jesus is holy and Jesus is righteous. So those who are in him, those who are counted as in Christ, are holy and righteous. Right? So this whole idea that we've been talking about, being clothed in Christ's righteousness, clothed in his holiness. We're when we have faith in Christ, we are then in Christ. We are positioned in Christ. Christ is our representative. And thereby we receive, by grace through faith, we receive his righteousness, his holiness. And so here he's just reiterating that with a picture, right? So if the root of the tree is holy, then the branches, us, are also holy.
Yes.
But and if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. So he says, originally, Israel, they're the branches. And because God was holy and God was righteous, his branches, the people of Israel, were holy and righteous. But they've been broken off. And you weren't originally a part of the tree. You, a Gentile, you've been grafted in. And now you, who were a part of a, you, the branch, were a part of a tree that was not holy, that did not have a holy root. But you have been grafted in, right? So you were an unholy branch that has been grafted into a holy tree, a holy root. And you share in the benefits and blessings and glory of the holiness of the root. And so he's saying, you, the Gentile, don't boast against the Israelite who has fallen away from God. He was a part of the original tree, and you weren't. You've been grafted in. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Right? So God breaks off the branches. Breaks off the branches that do not want to be a part of the tree, that desire to not be a part of the tree, and in their place, other branches have been grafted in. So he's saying that understanding that God used the rejection of Israelites who were rejecting him, who desired to be hardened, to be blind, he uses that rejection to save the world. And he uses their place on the tree as a place for the Gentiles who would believe in him. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. So because they did not believe, they were broken off. They were cast from the tree. And in their place, Gentiles have been cast, have been grafted into the tree. Do not be haughty. So here's the warning to the Gentiles. Don't be proud. Don't boast to the Israelites who have been broken off. Don't have this demeanor of, I have taken your place. Now I'm holy. I'm righteous. No, you're not. Jesus is. And so he says, don't be haughty. Fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And so here he gives this picture of, okay, so we have a tree, and the root is holy. And by extension, the branches are holy. But those original branches, due to their unbelief, have been broken off, and in their place, unholy branches have been grafted in. Branches from an unholy root have been grafted into the tree. But if God was willing to break off the original branches for unbelief, how much more willing would he be to break you off for unbelief? Therefore, consider, this is verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. So he's basically saying, think of God's mercy and his goodness. Right? It's severe. It's scary. It's terrifying that the branches have been cut off. But think about how much of a blessing it is that you are now here. You are now a part of the tree. Think about his goodness to you if you continue in his goodness. As long as you continue in his goodness, you will experience his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And verse 23, and they also, if they, this is the rest of Israel, this is the, they is the branches that have been cut off, that have fallen away, the Israelites who do not believe. If they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And so God can take the branches, the original branches that have fallen away, and graft them back into the tree. For if they were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So he says, if God was capable of taking you, a Gentile, and grafting you into the tree of Israel, how much easier will it be to graft natural Israelites back into the tree of the God of Israel, right? That's his point that he's making right there. And so he's basically, it's a warning to the Gentiles. Don't be haughty. Don't have this idea that you are higher than you are. Don't have this idea that you've replaced Israel. In a sense, you have. In a sense, due to their rejection, the ability, you know, to be grafted in was made possible, right? So through Israel's rejection, it was made possible that the Gentiles would be grafted in, right? In Israel's rejection, in Israel's killing of the Messiah, the possibility for the rest of the world to be saved happened. It was made possible. But don't think that you have replaced Israel, right? Because you are not naturally Israel. You are naturally a Gentile. You are naturally a part of a wild olive tree. And God, being capable of anything, you know, the impossible is possible with God, he took you, a branch of a wild olive tree, and grafted you into a cultivated olive tree. And so how much easier is it for God to graft back in the branches of the natural olive tree? And so verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so the deliverer coming out of Zion is Jesus. And he turns ungodliness away from Jacob, Israel. Uh-huh. That's God's covenant with them. God's covenant with Israel is that he will take away their sins. And obviously, of course, we understand that the taking away of the sins comes in through belief in the forgiveness that is possible from the person and work of Christ. And so he says, the blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Right? And so there is a set amount of time God has where his attention is turned to the world, to the Gentiles. And Israel's blindness plays a part in that. Israel being in rejection to their Messiah allows God to focus on the world, that he might turn Israel back to him in jealousy. But there will come a time when the fullness of the Gentiles has arrived. And once that is over, Israel's blindness will cease. Israel will finally be jealous and turn back to God. And God will shift his focus from the world and the Gentiles back to Israel. And so when he says, so all Israel will be saved, he's not saying every single individual of Israel is going to be saved. So just as he has been saying that, just as he has made this distinction between the elect and the rest, you know, when he says Israel has rejected God, he's obviously not saying that every single individual of Israel has rejected God. Mm-hmm. He makes that clear in the beginning of chapter 11. He is an Israelite. He has not rejected Christ. And so he's just saying there will come a time when the vast majority of Israel is no longer in opposition towards God, but will believe and have faith in him. Will believe and have faith in the Messiah. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, this is the rest, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. And so, we, the Gentiles that he's speaking to, the Gentiles were once disobedient to God. And through Israel's disobedience, the Gentiles have obtained mercy. And even now, they have been disobedient, so that the mercy shown to the Gentiles will result in mercy shown to the Israelites. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And so God is using the disobedience of Israel so that he might have mercy first on the Gentiles and then finally mercy on the Israelites. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so here in chapter 11, he wraps up basically a 3-chapter emphasis and focus on Israel, on the nation and people of Israel. And he here in chapter 11, he demonstrates that God had this plan. He's had this plan of redemption, and it's continuing. And it's so far beyond what we could think of. And so he's explaining here how Israel's rejection of God first doesn't demonstrate God's unrighteousness, right? It doesn't make God unholy or unrighteous or unjust to use unrighteous people for his righteous purposes and plan. And he demonstrates that in the Old Testament, and now here in the New. And then he goes on to say how God using the unrighteous Israel doesn't mean that he's rejected or forsaken them. He has them in mind. He has them in heart. Ultimately, has them as the purpose of this plan of redemption. And this plan of redemption, it is for all. He wants all to be saved. And the Gentiles, it was almost completely inaccessible for the Gentiles to be saved before, but through the disobedience of Israel, whom God foreknew, whom God had a relationship with before, where righteousness was accessible, although, as we've come to understand, righteousness is essentially impossible through the law, but relationship, right relationship with God, was accessible somewhat in the Old Testament. And now, through the disobedience of the rest of Israel, God has made right relationship to him accessible to all, especially the focus and emphasis on the Gentiles now, and that focus and that emphasis, this turning of the Gentiles to God, will ultimately result in jealousy of Israel and them returning to a right relationship with God.
Right.
And so now the access has been made to everyone. And right now the Gentiles are the ones taking advantage. But Paul is warning the Gentiles, don't be cocky. Don't boast because you think that you are God's chosen. You are God's favorite now. That God has taken his favor from Israel and given it to you. That's not the case. He's used the people who he was giving favor to make favor accessible to all, so that ultimately the people who he had chosen, who he foreknew, in that the people who he had a relationship with before, the Israelites, would turn from their disobedience, would turn from their rejection, and receive mercy.
Right.
And so he has simultaneously has the Gentiles and all of the rest of the world and their mercy, their salvation, in view and in focus, while never losing sight and focus of his first love.
Right.
His first people, Israel. And so his plan of redemption is for all, and the ways in which it has come about, it has been mysterious, has been unconventional in terms of human wisdom. But ultimately, when we see it this way, when we see it the way Paul is explaining it,
mm-hmm.
we see that it's beautiful.
Yes.
We see that God uses the disobedience of the people who he has for so long stretched his hands out to. He uses their rejection to be the reconciliation for all. And in the reconciliation for all, it'll result in jealousy and reconciliation for the people who rejected him.
Right.
And so ultimately that's everybody.
Right.
So that's chapter 10 and chapter 11. Did you guys have anything you wanted to say?
No.
Talk about. So.
Very clear.
But I have just one thing. I always like to think of the grafting in as when something's grafted in, eventually you can't tell the difference. And so, you know, we should be mindful of that it's not, yes, you're brought into the kingdom and you're God's child, but over time you should really, you know, seek the deeper things and to be more like the true, you know, the true kingdom, you know, as far as the festivals and start taking on that Jewishness. I know that's hard for people. A lot of Christians for many years were against the Jews. I can tell you the Catholics were. And so, you know, and yes, in recent years, more and more Christians have, you know, sought, you know, the Jewishness of the New Testament and being more open to interacting with them and But that's important because there's a reason why they use that word. They just didn't say bring in. They just didn't say, you know, come alongside and just be with. They grafted is a, there's a specific reason why they used that word. And so that's something that people need to really think about. It's not just becoming a Christian. It's more than that. So that's all I have.
Yeah. I suppose. Yeah. So that's what Paul's talking about when he's saying grafted in.
I think the more we're like them, that's the more that's gonna make them jealous. Maybe not.
Yeah. To a certain degree. He is using the picture of the tree,
right.
And so that's why he's using the word grafted. But he's also here in chapter 11. He is saying that there is a distinction between the two.
Yeah.
There are the wild branches and the natural branches, they're not the same.
Not exactly like them, sure.
And so, he also makes the distinction clear in that the natural branches are going to they're going to more easily be grafted into the tree than the wild branches. And so he is making a distinction here that they're not going to be exactly the same, and that the wild branches are going to be, that's the warning that he's given to the Gentiles, is not to be haughty, because if the branches, God's willing to
remove the original branches.
Yes.
Then yeah. Well, I mean, we're going to get into what Paul has to say about the festivals
we'll
and stuff.
One, it's prophesied we'll become one with the Jews in Yeshua.
Yeah.
So what that exactly means, I guess we'll find out. But
yeah, I mean, we're pretty close to where he's going to talk about where he's going to talk about what that looks like.
Yeah.
So we'll do chapter 12 and chapter 13 next week. Those are two really important. These next couple of chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 14, are 12 through 15 are really like heavy on how we. What it means to be grafted in. So we'll talk right. about it in, okay. in these coming weeks.
Okay.
Of what it means to be a Christian, what it means, like what the expectation of a Christian is, and so like we've been talking about. Paul has mentioned over and over and over again that the law has ended in Christ, right? And so he's repeated himself over and over that the law is good and holy, but that it's been fulfilled in Christ. And so the expectation of how we live in Christ is different than those who lived outside of Christ, because those who lived outside of Christ did not experience being clothed in righteousness and being clothed in his holiness and ultimately not being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so living in Christ is going to look different than how the Israelites lived in the Old Testament.
Right.
And so this is a distinction. This is something that a lot of non-believers don't really understand. And it's essential that Christians get it, because it's an answer to a lot of questions that non-believers have. Like, why do Christians eat pork? Why do Christians wear mixed linen? It's because the understanding of Christ fulfilling the law and us living in Christ, the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant doesn't really make sense. It hasn't been explored enough by non-believers, and so that's something that Christians really need to have a grasp on, because it answers a lot of questions that non-believers have. And so that's what Paul will get into in these next couple of chapters is, okay, so we have been grafted in, but it's different. And so what does that look like? And so, yeah, we'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks. All right, we'll end this with a prayer then.
Yes.
All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we got to spend with each other. God, I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and clarity. Help us to understand what we talked about, and help us to understand how this applies to our lives. God, I pray that you would help us to comprehend the truths of Scripture, the Scriptures that we discussed today. Help us to comprehend and appreciate the grace and mercy that we have been shown, and help us to truly appreciate how it has been possible for us to attain righteousness, that it's not because of the things that we've done or how special we are or how good we are or any of that, anything to do with the goodness in ourselves. And it has everything to do with your goodness. And help us to understand that we can experience in ever-increasing fashion the benefits of your goodness if we would continue in your goodness. And help us to understand the beauty of that statement while also understanding the severity of the consequences of what happens when we don't. Help us to truly appreciate the depths of the beauty of continuing in your goodness, in the riches of your mercy and grace and your love. And help us to rightly respond. Help us to rightly fear and eternity separated from you, separated from all that is good, left with nothing but the worst of us, left with nothing but the worst of existence and reality. Help us to appreciate the gravity of what it means to reject you, and to appreciate our brothers and sisters in Israel, to know that we are where we are because of them, and to know that to desire for them and the rest of the world for them to be saved. Help us to have a passion for those who are not saved, for those branches that are not grafted into the holy root. Help us to have the compassion that you have for them, that we would desire more than anything, more than the air that we breathe, more than the life that we live, that they might know the benefits of a right relationship with you, just as we know, with the very tiniest of fractions that we have gotten to experience and encounter, and our recognition of how truly wonderful, how incomprehensible your beauty and love are. It is the duty, it's the responsibility of a it's the expectation of a transformed heart to want nothing more in this world than for everyone to get to experience what we get to on a daily basis, to experience the closeness of your presence in the way that you lift us up in everything that we do, in everything that we are. Help us to rightly see people. Help us to see people the way you do. Help us to respond to people. Help us to appreciate people the way that you do. To be kind, to be humble, to be gentle, to be loving, to be meek and lowly as you were and are. Help us to appreciate the depths of your heart, that you are quick to mercy and love and compassion, and you are slow to anger, that your deepest desire is for all to be saved, for all to know for all to have the best and to know the best, and that's you, the ultimate and highest good. I thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.